You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
So our students are over at the Outback, but maybe one or two of you are in here. But if you're an adult or student, if you volunteered or served at Impact in any way, would you stand? Thank you so much. This is one of the best weeks in the life of TBC every year. And I visited a few clubs, but visited the Apple Whites Club. And I'll tell you just this beautiful picture. Their co-hosts for their club were neighbors that they were sharing Christ with and through relationship that happened in part because of Impact Bible Club and in part because Apple Whites just good neighbors, right? Their co-hosts had come to faith in Jesus, have been baptized or serving with them and sharing the gospel with the rest of their neighborhood. And Impact is one of the avenues through which they do that. And it's just such a great thing to be part of. And so we celebrate all the training and work our teenagers did, all the efforts volunteers put in. We are grateful for a great week. And as we say that, you know, there are moments that where you're sorrowful and rejoicing. And so we celebrate Impact, but we also want to pause just for a moment today. It's the 14th of June. It's the one-year anniversary of Ryan and Megan Murphy's son, Reese's drowning accident. And the Murphys are not here today. They, through some generous friends, they are at a family camp this week. But we want to stop and pray for them and thank God for this truth. If you ask Ryan and Megan how they're doing, their answer is this. They're being held by the grace of God. And they are grateful and we are grateful for how they have walked in the grace of God and continue to walk in His grace and His comfort and their continued grief. Let's pray for the Murphys and pray for our time. Well, God, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for a great week of ministry that has just happened and for ministry that will continue to happen because of Impact. We thank You, God, there are new families here in our first hour and probably some new families here in this hour because of Impact, and we're grateful for that. And God, even as we celebrate, there's sorrow in our hearts for this tragedy that happened last year that has impacted our entire body. And God, we pray for Your help. We pray for the Murphys that they would be able to continue to look to You and find comfort and hope in You, that they would, in fact, continue to be carried by Your grace. We pray for the families that are so close to them and ministering to them, that You give them strength as they continue to do so. And God, we pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would take things like this week where they're away and make it a balm to them, a comfort to them, a help to them. Give them strength, God, as they continue to trust You in the midst of their grief. Lord, as we look in Your Word today, we pray for Your help. We pray Your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us into all truth. And we pray Your love would surround us, Lord Jesus, that we would give glory to the Father as we understand we need Him and we have to abide in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of my sons, a couple of years ago, about 2.5 years ago, decided he wanted to play basketball. And his seventh grade year, he hit the lottery in the team that he joined. He played with a team, he's a seventh grader, on a team of eighth graders that had been playing together for a long time, and they were just really, really good. There's one team they played from Waco that kind of thought they were a hot shot team, and I think we beat them by 3 and by 2. The next closest game was 24 points. And at Christy Jackson and Andy Davis, her dad, former pastor of First Baptist Belton, were their coaches. And the referees have never met a nicer coach than Andy Davis, you know. They'd make a bad call, and Andy would go, "How can I pray for you today," right? I mean, super kind. But this team, in their tournament, their final tournament, where they were playing kind of their district thing, I think their closest game was like 30 points. The championship game, they won by 40-something. If they didn't beat you, they beat somebody who did, right? And at the end of the tournament, They all got together, and what did we do? We took photos to celebrate. Because we celebrate mountaintops. We celebrate championships. We celebrate wedding days. We celebrate promotions and breakthroughs. Nobody takes pictures of the valley, right? The Spurs and the Longhorns were not pausing for photo opportunities last night. Nobody puts the valley on Instagram. But almost all spiritual growth, not all, but almost all spiritual growth happens in valleys. And I mean, most of us are fine with valleys in theory as long as they're happening to other people, right? The disciples want to stay on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you can understand why. Peter suggests building tabernacles. They want to preserve the moment the glory of Christ is revealed. Moses and Elijah are there. The Father's voice spoke from heaven. Everything about the moment says, let's stay here. And Jesus immediately leads them into a valley. And what we're going to see in the text today that gets exposed is not the weakness of a boy possessed by a demon, but it's the disciples' weakness. The valley reveals what the mountain conceals. And it's this: when we stop looking to and listening to Jesus, we start trusting ourselves, promoting ourselves, and protecting ourselves. So let's read Luke 9, 37 through 50. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, for they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not following with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Well, today we're going to see three failures of the disciples, and the remedy of those is looking to Jesus. And the first is the failure of self-reliance. See, the disciples have been given authority to cast out demons. That's how Luke chapter 9 starts. Jesus sends them out, gives them authority to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. But they can't cast out this demon. There's a desperate father, a suffering son, and they do not have a faith-filled dependence. Jesus has just been revealed in glory on the mountain, and the disciples are exposed in weakness in the valley. Last week, one of the last verses we read was verse 35. God speaks on the mountain. And he says, "This is my son, my chosen one, or my beloved. Listen to him." Jesus is transfigured before Peter and James and John. Listen to him. But nobody is listening. So they descend on this scene of confusion, of suffering, and of failure. The mountain reveals who Jesus is, and the valley reveals how desperately the disciples need him. This father is desperate. "I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child." Every parent can feel the weight of this. When you see your kids suffering, it's awful. We pray things like, "God, why is this happening? God, put their suffering on me, but don't mess with my kids." This dad's hurting. He's scared. He's in pain. He's watched his son suffer for a long time. And then there's this painful statement, which by the way, I think is just one of those statements that validates Scripture. If you were trying to make this up, you wouldn't tell the story of disciples who couldn't cast out demons. Verse 39, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. It will hardly leave him. God has been using the disciples mightily. They preach, they heal, they saw God work, but now they stand powerless. Well, what is the problem here? Has Jesus failed them? Right, that's what we ask sometimes when circumstances aren't what we would like them to be. But the problem is not that Jesus has failed them. The problem is that somewhere between their early success and this present crisis, they began relying on themselves. "I beg your disciples," and they could not. And so Jesus hits at a deeper issue when he says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." He says, "You're faithless and you're twisted. You don't trust me, and in the deepest part of who you are, you're twisted." It's a similar word for iniquity, that we're twisted inside. Things are not straight. We are broken, and we need help. Jesus is exposing something deeper than a failed exorcism, right? He's exposing unbelief. You can still hear the Father's command echoing off the mountain. "This is my son. Listen to him." And nobody's listening. The disciples are showing what's happening when we begin trusting ourselves. See, one of the greatest obstacles to Christ's power is self-confidence. I don't mean a lack of trust in God, though that's what it is. But that's not what I'm talking about. It's that we think we can have confidence in God and ourselves, right? That these are parallel things that we should do, that we have confidence in ourselves and God. But there's a lot of reason to have confidence in God and not a lot of reason to have confidence in ourselves. We often trust our experience more than Christ. We rely on our own strength rather than his. And the problem is that any power, any strength, any wisdom we have is derived. It's not ours. It comes from him. And when we start relying on ourselves and stop trusting God, things go poorly, and God's people do this. It's not that you and I do this, it's that humanity does this, that God's people do this. Israel crosses the Red Sea, and then they say, "Well, let's go back to slavery in Egypt." Elijah sees fire fall from heaven on Mount Carmel. He goes, "God, I'm going to die. You leave me out here to die?" Peter confesses Christ, and then like four verses later, he says something so foolish that Jesus looks at him and goes, "Get behind me, Satan." See, it's this pattern that happens over and over and over. Success tempts us to trust ourselves more than God. The disciples have seen amazing things happen. But Jesus calls us back to dependence, not self-sufficiency. When I was thinking about this, one of the ways that I relate to this or think about this is one of the scariest things about preaching. You have to prepare, right? You got to prepare if you're going to preach. And if you have a lot of experience doing that, you can prepare a good outline. And you have to prepare, but if you trust your preparation more than the Spirit of God, you can preach a sermon without spiritual power, which is a failure, no matter how well prepared it is. You have to prepare. The disciples had authority, experience, training. What they lacked was dependence on Jesus. Preparation is necessary, but not a substitute for abiding. See, preparation for preaching or for life has to be in the midst of abiding in Jesus. It has to include abiding, or we will have no power. The way Jesus said it to his disciples the night before he died is this in John 15:5. He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," right? "I'm the vine, you are the branches. A branch can't abide alone. If it abides in the vine, it will have much fruit. If it doesn't abide in the vine, it'll bear no fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." The kingdom of God is one of the only places where weakness is a good thing. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" Translation, Jesus is sufficient. We are not. We need Jesus. Self-reliance is a failure in the kingdom of God. There's the failure of self-reliance, and then there's the blindness of self-promotion. These crowds are amazed by Jesus. He gives the boy back to his father, verse 43, "And they were astonished at the majesty of God." And Jesus immediately starts talking about his suffering and death. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, right in the midst of this, he's just healed this boy, cast out this demon. They're amazed. While they're marveling, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." Jesus says, "You guys really need to hear this." And then here's what he says. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." He shares the gospel with them. "I'm about to go and die. And he's going to die for their sins and for our sins. And the forces of evil are going to come against him and think he's been defeated in this moment that looks weak, but it's actually this moment of great power, because in his death for the sins of the world and in his resurrection, he's not only taking the punishment for our sins, the wrath that you and I deserve, but he is conquering sin and death. He's conquering the forces of evil. It's the worst day and the best day. And he says, "Let these words sink into your ears." But they did not understand this saying. It's just like Luke says of Peter up on the mountain. He didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't understand. They don't understand. They can't understand. They're blinded from it. The disciples and all these people around him, they want to make Jesus king. But his path to having a name above every name goes through suffering and death. And so the disciples completely missed the mark. Jesus is speaking about sacrifice. The disciples are thinking about significance. He's preparing for rejection. and they're competing for recognition. He says, let these words sink into your ears. I'm going to be delivered, but they don't understand. This is my son. Listen to him. Let these words sink in your ears. They're not listening. They want glory without suffering. They want victory without sacrifice. They want crowns without crosses. And like the disciples, we often desire significance more than surrender. So right on the heels of Jesus saying he's going to die, verse 46 says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest, right? I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And Andrew kind of looks over at Peter, looks at Jesus, and says, okay, but can I have your baseball card collection? Right. I'm about to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. I know he's probably getting the house, but can I have your truck, right? An argument rises among them about who's going to be ranked greatest in the kingdom of God. What began as following Jesus, fishermen, tax collectors, people who were dregs in society, and now they're comparing themselves to one another about who is the greatest. See, comparison is often just pride wearing a respectable disguise. That's what it is right here. We compare ministries. We compare influence. We compare opportunities. Even our service can become self-promotion and comparison. The disciples want significance, but Jesus points them toward humility. They don't understand, and so he puts a child beside them. Right? In the ancient world, children possess no status, no power, no influence, no prestige. They could offer nothing in return. And Jesus redefines greatness, for he who is least among you is the one who is great. Or as he says in John, if anyone would be great among you, he must become the servant of all. Or as he said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. See, in the world, greatness is all about loud and big and platform, the largest stage, the highest towers, the greatest shows of strength and wealth and wit and wisdom. The world says greatness is measured by visibility. Jesus says greatness is measured by humility. The world says greatness is measured by who serves you. Jesus says greatness is measured by who you're willing to serve. The world says greatness is climbing higher, and Jesus says greatness is stooping lower. Though he was in the form of God, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The disciples are seeking greatness, and Jesus is demonstrating it. See, greatness is measured by humility, not prominence. Stated another way, the kingdom of God does not reward self-exaltation. You see somebody exalting themselves, they are far from the kingdom of God. Greatness is found in serving others. And the more clearly we see Jesus, the less interested we become in promoting ourselves. So here is best friends arguing about who's greatest. And Jesus, like, they're headed toward Jerusalem, right? We're only in chapter 9, but his face is set like flint. They are headed toward Jerusalem. And they're headed toward Jerusalem because only the cross of Jesus Christ can cure our addiction to self-promotion. So when we talk about the gospel and this fact that we contribute nothing to our salvation, right? We bring our sin, we bring our brokenness, and God works in us to bring us to Himself. People will say, Danny and I talk about this sometimes, people will say, that's just easy to believe. And our response is usually, well, apparently it's not because you don't believe it, right? It's the hardest thing in the world to believe for a prideful people. But only the cross can cure our addiction to self-promotion, because the love of God is displayed as great in that it comes to a people who just don't deserve it, but it's still there over and over and over again. We'll see the blindness of self-promotion, if not checked, leads to the narrowness of self-importance. So John comes up to Jesus right after this, right? I'm going to die for your sins. Hey, who's going to be the greatest among us? And then Jesus brings him a child and said, he who is least among you is the one who's great. And John goes, hey, great. Like, they just don't get it. But we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not following with us. And it's like Jesus is walking up to the microphone going, is this thing on? Right? Their concern is not Christ's glory, but their own exclusivity. They want to make sure they get credit for what God is doing. We do that. There's a guy who was the leader of a large missions organization several years ago. And all the missionaries had gathered, and the board of this organization had gathered, kind of the big wigs, if you will, denominationally had gathered. And they are praying for awakening among the unreached. And this guy has the audacity to ask this question. He said, do we want awakening so much that we'd be thrilled if it happens, even if it doesn't happen through our organization? Are we willing to pray for that? If awakening comes, but it has nothing to do with what we're doing, are we going to celebrate that? Which is a great question to ask, right? And they fired him. I mean, he resigned, right? But they fired him for asking the question. You're not casting out demons if you're not doing it with our t-shirt on with the right logo, right? Jesus corrects them by reminding them that God's work is larger than their circle. John says to Jesus, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to oppose him. They've moved from self-reliance to self-promotion to self-protection. They're not asking, is Christ being honored? They're asking, why aren't we receiving the credit? They've just failed to cast out a demon. And they are upset that someone is casting out a demon. And Jesus kind of says, I like his success better than your failure, right? Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. I mean, what if the guy is doing this in a pretentious sort of way? Well, Paul's going to say later, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That's the point. Not our greatness, not our status, not our prominence, but that Christ is magnified. Yes. Kingdom-minded people can celebrate Christ's work wherever Christ is honored. Backyard Bible clubs from another church in this city. A lot of people get saved this week. We are going to cheer. Vacation Bible school at this church or that. Yes, let's celebrate that the work of Christ is done, whether through us or someone else. The disciples were not protecting Jesus' reputation. They were trying to protect their own significance. Pride appears in the form of comparison. See, it's a quick step to become more protective of our domain than we are passionate about Christ's mission. We can be more concerned about our reputation than Christ's glory. We can be more invested in our platform than His kingdom. And Jesus invites us to rejoice whenever His name is being honored and wherever His kingdom is advancing. The disciples are trusting themselves, promoting themselves, and protecting themselves. I've done that. You might have done that. And Jesus does the opposite. He descends this mountain. He goes toward Jerusalem and climbs another to give Himself away for you and for me. See, the greatness the disciples are seeking is found in following the path of this Savior that they fail to understand. Now, we got to be careful there, because the answer to pride is not trying harder to be humble, right? Because you think, well, I'm not going to be prideful, I'm going to be humble. I'm going to do all I can to be humble. And you work hard at being humble, and all of a sudden you're thinking about how hard you're working at being humble, and you're still not looking to Jesus, right? The answer is not trying harder. It's listening to and looking to Jesus. That's how you run with endurance. You fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You set your eyes on Him who endured hostility from sinners so that you can run with endurance, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Because the more clearly we see Jesus, the less impressed with ourselves we become. The more clearly we see Jesus, the less interested in proving ourselves we become. The more clearly we see Jesus, the more willing we become to trust Him, to serve others, and to rejoice in His work wherever it's found. When we stop listening to Jesus, we begin trusting ourselves, promoting ourselves, and protecting ourselves. But when we listen to Him, when we look in His Word, when we keep in step with the Spirit, we discover that greatness is found in humble dependence, sacrificial service, and joyful participation in His kingdom. So our invitation today is to listen to Him when your strength is not enough, to listen to Him when your pride wants recognition, to listen to Him when your heart is tempted toward comparison and competition. Because the one who spoke on the mountain is the one who endured the cross and who conquered death. And it was true then, and it's true now, that He is worthy of our trust, of our obedience, and of our worship. So I'll just ask a couple of questions today. Have you come to trust Him? Have you come to trust that Jesus Christ died for your sin problem and my sin problem, and His death and resurrection is the only solution to our sin problem, and there is forgiveness and life and freedom in Him that you can have today? Yes. Is your prayer today, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to trust You. I want to give my life to You. If that's your prayer today, His answer is yes, you are welcome with Him. Christian, today, are you and or I, are we abiding in Jesus, or are we trusting in ourselves? And if we're trusting in ourselves, it's today just a day of repentance where we seek the Lord to kill the sin of pride in us, and we put our hope, our reliance, our trust in Him, and He meets us with wisdom, power, love that's more than we can imagine and that is not going away. Is that your prayer today? Could I pray for us? Yes. God, we need You. We need You more than we understand. So we pray you'd be with us today. For the person who's crying out for the first time, I need you, Lord Jesus. Give me life today. Would you answer them with this strong yes? And God, for us who are believers in the room, would you stir in our hearts that we might abide in you, that we might hope in you, that we might follow you, that we might trust in you and not in ourselves, so that you would be magnified and we would be filled with joy in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.